Let's pray together. I'm thankful, Father, for justification. You have declared us righteous on the merits of your Son, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his bodily resurrection. But I'm thankful also for the many ways in which you continue to save or to sanctify us, not the least of which is corporate worship. Many of us, I'm confident, have come weary and worn, frazzled and discouraged by the life events that have transpired this week. We feel like giving up, like giving in, and then we are reminded that you are victorious, that you will always win, that you are a merciful Savior, and that your Spirit abides with us, correcting and instructing, encouraging and comforting us. Thank you for the gift of corporate worship. Thank you for the gift of proclaiming, listening to, responding to your word. May we as your people do that this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the first time of what I hope will be many, take your Bible and let's go to 1 Samuel. I've been eager for quite some time to get to the book of 1 Samuel. It's been a while, of course, since we have been in the Old Testament together. So let me, from the very beginning, remind you what the New Testament says concerning the Old. Paul, in his letter to the church at Rome and in his letter to the church of Corinth, says the Old Testament's really important for us. The Old Testament gives us not only example, but it also provides for us instruction. The Old Testament is where we learn patience, receive comfort, and are given hope. When we come to the book of 1 Samuel, we are taken back 3,000 years plus from where we are presently in church history. You might find it interesting to note that when originally written, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were actually just one book, the book of Samuel. We don't know the author. They weren't written by him. But in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Samuel actually directly follows after the book of Judges, which is why I asked Pastor Nate to read for us the end of Judges 21, even this morning. It's because it's during the time of the Judges we see Samuel come on the scene. During the time of the Judges, we notice that Israel suffers from a lack of good leadership. In fact, they have rather poor leadership, especially for a relatively young nation. And their leadership crisis only serves to bring about a further spiritual crisis. They have been in the land of Canaan, the land promised to them, for about 200 years. And these last 200 years have been a time of great social upheaval and almost complete anarchy. This era, known as the time of the Judges, is spoken of clearly in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 when it says, "There arose a generation that did not know the Lord." Can you imagine? A generation inside the promised land who hadn't heard about the glorious exploits of their God. The one who brought them out of bondage in Egypt, the one who provided for them in the wilderness, the one who gave them the land flowing with milk and honey, and now they are there and they don't know him. Forgetting the Lord is perhaps the greatest evil that can transpire in any generation. And as judgment for forgetting him, God would routinely give the Israelites up to their enemies. Every so often, he would show mercy by raising up judges to deliver them. But I got to tell you, if you've never read the book of Judges, The book concludes with a series of stories that you and I would never share with our children in Sunday school. It's stories that even like Pastor Nate read for us in Judges 21, they almost make the hair on the back of our neck stand straight up. Honestly, chapter 21 and verse 25 perfectly depicts the time in which we find ourselves. For there it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. No established, permanent authority, complete anarchy, everyone doing whatever they want. But remember that Israel was supposed to be different than any and every other nation because they were God's chosen people. They had become a nation because of God's promise to their father Abraham. The promise made by God himself was that they would become a great nation and that through them, every other nation on the earth would be blessed. But now, that promise could not look bleaker. And so what kind of leadership is God going to bring for his chosen people? What kind of leadership do they need at a time like this? How are they going to survive swinging from one crisis to the next? What kind of leadership will God provide them as they have external threats from the Philistines day by day, continuing eternal instability and even corruption from the nation's present leadership? These are the questions that hang in the air as we enter 1 Samuel 1 and verse 1. Notice, if you would, just the introduction this morning with me. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. Well, that's captivating, isn't it? Quite the start, you would say, wouldn't you? You don't know how many times I practiced just to be able to say those accurately. It's fascinating to me that this is the way the letter or the book of 1 Samuel begins. It's hardly gripping. Elkanah, his name, like many in the beginning of Old Testament books, seems quite obscure to us as modern readers. But Elkanah isn't just obscure because we don't know the name. It's obscure because nobody knew the name. The unfamiliar detail does seem to move right past us. But since this is scripture, it's wise to assume that the first two lines of this book are intended to be read with our careful attention. So let me for just a moment pause our exposition and tell you we are in a different genre of scripture than previously we have been. We have been in 1 and 2 Corinthians for the last few years, and that is Paul's letters or his epistles of instruction to the church of Corinth. We are now in a genre known as historical narrative. When you jump from one genre of scripture to the next, you do not read genres the same. We need to embrace narrative in the way God would have us to embrace. Now, I won't say everything as it relates to how to understand narrative in scripture, but let me just give you two truths. Number one, narrative shares what really happened, but isn't necessarily asking us to do likewise. Over the course of our time in 1 Samuel, we're going to read about a lot of different events. Reading them doesn't mean God is exhorting us to do them. We are to learn from them. We are to heed the instruction from them, but it isn't just like the epistles where God speaks and we're to obey because he tells us line upon line what we're to do. It's a story, and as such, we're to learn the principles by means of discernment, what to do and what not to do. As a matter of point, in just a moment, we're going to read about the polygamy of Elkanah. It isn't that God is encouraging us also to participate in this act, but rather just describing in clear detail what was happening in his life. But secondly, would be important that as we go through the book of 1 Samuel, you know, stories aren't intended to tell us everything about the situation. But in order to understand the point the author is trying to make, we do need to understand certain things like context, setting, characters, plot, just like any normal story you would read. These aren't the point, but these are the vehicle in which truth is transported so we can understand. For example, it's important you know the context of 1 Samuel if you're going to understand why leadership is emphasized so much within the book. It makes sense he would emphasize leadership when we grasp there's none because it's the time of the judges. And so we want to see the sincerity with which the author communicates characters, setting, and plot. But remember this setting. Remember, as there's no king in Israel and everyone is doing what's right in his or her own eyes, that the book begins with the words, "Now there was a certain man." Almost certainly, we are introduced to this man because he's going to be the deliverer, right? He's the one who's going to be the savior. There's no king. Everyone's doing what's wrong. There's a certain man. Here he comes. And everyone's got to be looking forward to great anticipation. He is going to set right what has clearly been going wrong. The first verse tells us he lives in the town of Ramah, obscurely nestled in the hills of Ephraim. It was not known to be a town of great importance thus far in the Old Testament storyline. Transparently, neither were his family connections. Typically, when a genealogy is listed in the beginning of a book of Scripture, it's to validate someone's credentials, to prove to you their worth, their significance, their importance. But from Elkanah's father all the way to his great-grandfather, really his great-great-grandfather, all we grasp from them is their insignificance. The information that verse 1 provides us is that Elkanah is a nobody in Israel. So why? Why at such a crucial junction as this in Israel's history is the story of 1 Samuel being introduced with such an insignificant character? The end of verse 1 tells us his lineage traces the family line back to Ephratah. Does that name sound at all significant to you? It certainly wasn't at this point in Israel's history, but eventually it would become quite famous indeed. Over the course of our study in 1 Samuel, we're going to meet another important character whose name is David, who comes from the city of Bethlehem Ephratah. 1 Samuel 17 declares it that way. That's right. Bethlehem Ephratah. About 300 years later, after Samuel's writing, a prophet by the name of Micah would raise the significance of this place when he would declare in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." What seemingly is insignificant at the beginning of 1 Samuel is going to be found over the course of human history to be the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. But I'm jumping ahead. Right now, it's enough for us to simply say, there is much for us to learn by following the path that begins with obscure Elkanah, the Ephrathite, at a time in which there is a connection with Bethlehem, a city that has no claim to fame. Honestly, verse 1, the insignificance of this man and the place of his birth begin this historical record. This is what proves to us the significance. The importance lies in the relative unimportance of the beginning of this letter. Neither the man nor the town are important at all. This is the first hint that you and I should pick up on when we read narrative. God is trying to communicate something to us. That the solution to Israel's leadership crisis is not going to be solved in places of great renown by people of great influence. The prominent and the powerful are not whom God will use to demonstrate his wisdom to the world. Rather, he's going to take a certain unknown man from a small, obscure town with insignificant family connections in order to begin his masterful, unfolding plan of redemption. And it's through this man and this town he's going to provide stable, faithful leadership for his people. And this book, like all others in Scripture, is about a God who makes something out of nothing. Over and over again, we are going to see that God takes what the world would say cannot be helpful and use it to demonstrate the glory of his name and power alone. In just one short chapter, Hannah is going to pray before the Lord in earnestness, and she is going to capitalize in verses 6 through 8 on these very themes. But in verse 1, I think the author simply wants us to know there's a man who's insignificant, and he comes from an obscure town, but God's got big plans. Before we get to those, in verse number 2, we find a family situation that's going to be quite difficult to manage. And he, that's Elkanah, had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Not only does Elkanah have an insignificant pedigree, has a rather unfortunate family situation. We learn that the names of his wives are Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah is his first wife, Peninnah his second. The reason we know that is because if you look at verse 2 where it says the name of the other one, the name of the other, literally other there is second. And so it is not unrealistic to say Hannah and Elkanah suffered the all too common sadness of being able to have children, and so apparently Elkanah took to himself a second wife. I won't say much at this point about the sin of polygamy, but let me say just this. We must acknowledge that while this arrangement is tolerated in the Old Testament, it is never commended in Scripture. That is, you never read God endorsing or encouraging the idea of polygamy. You would understand that this practice was not God's intention for marriage. That's why in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, he tells us that he created them male and female, and then this man and woman, he is to leave his father and mother, and he is to cleave singularly to his wife until death they do part. Polygamy led, obviously, to many difficulties in the ancient days. The law of God in Deuteronomy 21 spoke about one of the great conflicts. What happens if your favored wife doesn't produce for you any children and your second favorite wife produces the firstborn son? You may want to be able to give the right to the firstborn of the favored wife, but you must obey the law. Polygamy, tragically, only brought about conflict and chaos, disappointment and pain, as we're going to see, God willing, next week. Peninnah, whose name means fruitful, bore Elkanah a number of children. But as we read just verse 2, Hannah was unable to have any at all. Certainly, the problem of childlessness can be a major crisis for a couple experiencing this sorrow. Even as we read this verse, I am mindful of those even in our own congregation who have experienced this sorrow. But I have to confess, I find it striking that the nation is falling apart at the seams. People are living in absolute anarchy. They have just done what Nate said. They've grabbed women in a human trafficking sort and done what is unbelievably detestable in the sight of God. And both the human and divine authors of Scripture would draw us to an insignificant man in an obscure town with two wives, one of which is barren. What in the world is he trying to show us? I want you to see this morning, perhaps, just a couple of reasons why I'm confident these first two verses are supposed to grip our attention, why they're supposed to arrest our attention. The first one you're going to have to take your Bible and go to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for. Hold your spot, if you would, but go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Within the law of God, within the covenant he made with his people, God made promises. He assured them that he would be their God and that he would look after them. He demanded within the Mosaic covenant that as his people, they would follow his instruction. They would be allegiant to him and him alone. Notice what is said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning, in verse 12 down through verse 14. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and thy mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, thy wine, thine oil, the increase of thy kine, the flocks of thy sheep, and the land which he sware unto the fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. If I was to paraphrase that for you, God looks to his people, having made a covenant with them, and says, if you keep up your end of the bargain, if you do the commandments that I've instructed of you, I assure you this, you have bountiful harvests, and you will experience no childishness. I can't say that word today. You won't experience barrenness. Let's just go with that one. Whew. You won't experience it. And yet here we have Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 experiencing just that. Why? Why is it that she, of all people, is experiencing what God said would not happen if they obey the commands? I fear that Hannah's personal troubles are a representation of Israel's national troubles. I fear that she is called by God to be the present representative to show they have turned their back upon him and he is setting forth judgment upon his people. Hannah's name means favor. It means grace. But what favor, what grace is she presently experiencing? The author would want us to recognize this is not the time that God desires or longs for with his people. They have turned their face against him, and he has shown through the personal life of Hannah that he will keep his end of the bargain. That as people turn their face from him, some of their people will be barren. But will she be forever? Will she ever live up to her name? Will she know the favor or the grace that is her posterity? Was this the beginning of something that God was trying to do amongst his people? The second reason Hannah's situation should arouse our interest is because the Bible has already shared with us a number of women who experience her exact situation. When we come to 1 Samuel chapter 1, she is not the first woman of Scripture to be barren. In each case, the woman concerned experienced a particular act of God's grace by which she bore a child, and then that child went on to play an important role in God's purposes. Think with me. God promised Abraham, of course, that a mighty nation would come from him. But Sarah, his wife, was not only barren, but she was past the years of having children. In fact, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 30 hang like a dark cloud for 10 chapters as God makes this promise that Abraham would have a son and this son would be able to continue his line and from his loins would come a mighty nation from which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And yet for 10 chapters, Sarah continues to get older and have no child. And then the kind providence of God, she bears forth a son named Isaac, the one who would be the bearer of the great promise of God to bring the nations of the earth to him. But then Isaac gets married and takes to himself Rebekah, who Scripture tells us is barren for the first 20 years of their marriage. If you know the story in Genesis, Isaac prays for Rebekah. And she conceives. But she doesn't just conceive one child. She bears twins, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, who would become the father of the nation of Israel, the father who sets the 12 sons or the 12 tribes of the nation. But then Jacob takes to himself a wife. He first unintentionally takes into himself Leah. But secondly, he sets his heart upon the wife of his youth, Rachel. But Rachel is barren. What a soap opera. She endures in Genesis 29 through Genesis 30 as Leah has one child after another, after another, after another. But then God graciously heard Rachel's prayer, opened her womb, and whom did she bear? Joseph, the son whom God would use to save many in Israel and sustain the entire nation. Or perhaps closer to the time of Samuel, in Judges 13, the nameless wife of Manoah was barren, but she was visited by an angel and promised a son. She gives birth to him. His name? Samson. And although a tragic hero, he judges Israel for 20 years and delivers them from the hand of the Philistines. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Manoah's wife, now Hannah. Each of these women shared the exact same experience in their barrenness. In each case, a child was subsequently born that would serve as God's answer to a crisis at that very time. Hopefully, this helps you and I to recognize that the unimpressive beginning of 1 Samuel, Elkanah's insignificant lineage, his obscure birthplace, his family problems with polygamy, even Hannah's barrenness. This is the exact type of situation where God steps in and brings something important out of relative unimportance. He did it with Abraham. He did it with Isaac. He did it with Jacob. He did it with Manoah's wife. And now he is doing it with Elkanah and with Hannah. God delights in making our inability the starting point for his work. It is our hopelessness and our helplessness that we perceive to be a problem, but he sees it as no barrier to his purposes. In fact, I would say that it is in our inability that God delights for us to see him flex his muscles and show how powerful is the splendor of his grace and provision. Consider this. The nation of Israel is led by the hand of God out of the land of Egypt, only to come up by the Red Sea. They could have gone an easier way, but it would have brought them through war. And so they're brought right to the edge of the water, and now they're being hemmed in because the Egyptian army is coming after them. What are they to do? They're completely incapable. They have no weapons of warfare. They have no training. They're not prepared. So what does God do? Moses, the staff in your hand, raise it up and tell the people to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And what might be the most amazing event in human history outside of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, the sea parts and the Israelites walk through on dry ground, totally unable to save themselves, and yet God comes and delivers them. Only to find a few chapters later, they're now wandering in the wilderness. They are starving, they are thirsty, they are completely incapable of feeding and nourishing themselves, and God provides manna. He provides water from the rock. They finally get to the promised land long after they were expected to. They send some spies and they notice, yes, it's a glorious land, just as God promised. It flows with milk and honey. The grapes are larger than their heads, but there's a problem. There's giants, and there's no way we can take care of them. So, in their inability, what does God do? He says, I've got a plan. Trust me on this one. Just walk around and don't say anything. Now, we read that and we tell it to our children on flannel graphs and we go, that's such an awesome story. Not if you're the one having to live it. Not if you're the one being expected to walk around the city for 6 straight days. And on the 7th day to do it even longer. And then here's the great battle plan. Sound forth the horns and scream. It'll all be taken care of. You chuckle just a little bit because you know that's a death sentence. They are completely incapable of redeeming themselves. There's nothing they can do to take the land by themselves. There's nothing that they're able to do. And yet God, again, just like he had with Abraham and Sarah, just like he did with Isaac and Rebecca, just like he did over and over again, even here with Elkanah and Hannah, he delivers. It is precisely when we are without strength, resources, hope, human gimmicks, or elsewise, that God loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven. But would you indulge me just a moment longer? The story of 1 Samuel is God's glorious story of how he meets the leadership crisis in Israel's day, but not just in Israel's day. How he provides the leadership crisis for all the human race. If you were to hit the fast forward button, centuries after Hannah, the scripture tells the story of yet another barren woman. This time her name, Elizabeth. And by God's grace, like those who before her already were mentioned in scripture, she graciously bore a child. His name was John, the forerunner to the Lord Jesus. The one who said, I'm not worthy to unlatch or latch your sandals. The one who should be baptizing me. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The one whom Jesus said is the greatest man born of a woman. Around the same time, there's a young virginal woman. She's barren. That's because she's not married and she's never had intercourse. And while still a virgin, she conceives and gives birth to a child whose name was Jesus. And where was Jesus born? In the obscure and lowly place of Bethlehem, Ephratah. The lesson for us to learn is that God's answer to the crisis in Israel and his answer to the crisis in the world often, if not always, is it comes from unexpected places. If 1 Samuel teaches us anything, it teaches us we ought not insist to look to the powerful, the influential, or the impressive in this world, or else we will miss the working of God amongst us. God was about to save the nation of Israel yet again. And he's not going to do it through a mighty prince or king. He's going to deliver his people yet again. They're incapable of delivering themselves. How's he going to do it? Oh, church, please hear me. He's going to do it through a childless woman who has connections to a small town in Bethlehem. This is where we must look if we want God to answer the problems that exist for the nation of Israel. But this is also where we must look for the problems in our lives. So often, you and I want the spontaneous, the overtly spiritual, the unique to be the means by which God arrests our attention, grabs and changes us. But what we are going to learn through 1 Samuel is that in very unexpected and unique ways, within the wisdom and the providence of God, in unexpected and perhaps in the eyes of men untimely ways, he works his miracles to perform. And he does so because the story of 1 Samuel eventually leads to the one who will be the ultimate deliverer of his people, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, it's with eager anticipation I want to get into the text of 1 Samuel. But I'm impressed this morning to just let us ponder. It's not a lot that we have to do. It's just a lot we need to think on and ponder concerning that you choose to use the weak and foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That you use broken and messed up vessels to accomplish your purposes. That ultimately, just as you had throughout so many other epochs in history, you were going to use a barren woman giving birth to a child in order to accomplish your purposes. You did the greatest of that when you sent Jesus into the womb of Mary, the Savior who, even as we began, lived the perfect life, died and rose again for our justification. Oh, how we thank you. We praise you for the gospel of Jesus. We thank you that when we see good leadership in Samuel, in Saul, even though ever so briefly, and especially in David, these are just shadows and glimpses of the great and glorious leadership you provide as the shepherd of our souls. May we as your people delight in your leadership over us. May we learn to trust you even when, like for Hannah, it seems dark and bleak and we do not grasp your purposes. May we trust that you will not forsake your own, that you will work out your purposes for your glory, and we will get the front row seat, as it were, to see you do just that. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
We're going to close with the second verse of Knowing You, Jesus.